I hardly need to introduce Dr. Campbell to you this evening. It's quite obvious why you're here on Wednesday night, as lovely as this one is. And so I give to you Dr. Campbell, who will be teaching again from the book of Daniel. Dr. Campbell.
Good night.
The fifth chapter of the book of Daniel. The intriguing story, as Graham Scroggie has described it, of the feast and the fingers. This was a night of revelry, a night of revelation, and a night of retribution. Thus far in the book of Daniel, we have emphasized the theme of the book, Israel among the Gentiles. Israel among the Gentiles. This is where the nation was at the time, the historical setting and time of the events of the book of Daniel. Israel was taken captive in Babylon. It was Israel among the Gentiles. Now the book projects this theme to the time of the return of Christ, Israel among the Gentiles. And in chapters 2 through 7, we have the prophetic history of the Gentiles, and then in 8 through 12, the prophetic history of the Jewish people, of Israel. Chapter 2, after the introduction, of course, of chapter 1, chapter 2, we saw the course of Gentile world powers. It was revealed to Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel that there would be four great world empires: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Rome would go into an eclipse, but would be revived. And in the time of its revival, in the time of those kings, the ten kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. So actually, the course of world history from Nebuchadnezzar on was to know five great world empires. That many and no more. Though there have been, as I mentioned, many world rulers who have had ambitions to be world conquerors. Chapter 2, then, the course of Gentile world powers. Chapter 3, persecution and preservation of Israel under Gentile domination. Chapter 3, the story of the fiery furnace, the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I almost said Hart, Schaffner, and Marx again. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew children, persecuted but protected by the hand of God. And I believe that this in some way symbolizes the protection of God over the nation of Israel. Within the lifetime of many of us, there was a ruler in Germany who was bent on the annihilation of the Jews, and he succeeded in murdering 6 million until God stopped him. And yet, so far from annihilating the nation, we are living in a day when the state of Israel exists. For the first time, actually, since the Babylonian captivity, a national entity, Israel has been preserved. And chapter 3 symbolically teaches that truth. Chapter 4, the pride of Gentile world power. The pride of Nebuchadnezzar, his downfall, but the chapter emphasizes his pride. And of course, the kingdoms of the world are proud kingdoms, and the rulers of this earth are proud people. Chapter 4 symbolizes that Gentile pride, and Nebuchadnezzar, as he walked upon the roof of his palace, and he said, "Is this not Babylon the Great which I have built?" And many a Gentile world ruler has looked out upon his kingdom and said, is this not the empire, the kingdom, the nation that I have built? Gentile world power. Tonight we look at this very interesting story of Belshazzar's feast. And it may well symbolize the truth of the final doom of Gentile world power. For Belshazzar falls in this chapter. Now, Daniel chapter 5 is, I believe, one of the truly significant chapters of the book. For at least two reasons. In chapter 2, you will recall the vision given to Nebuchadnezzar, interpreted to mean that there would be these great world empires, that Babylon would be succeeded by Medo-Persia, by Greece, and by Rome. Now, chapter 5 records the first step in the fulfillment of that prophecy, because in chapter 5 we move from the first to the second of the world empires, from Babylon to Medo-Persia, from the head of gold to the chest and arms of silver. So that the events of chapter 5 are in themselves the beginning of the fulfillment of that prophecy of Daniel 2. Now, there is another reason why I believe the chapter is significant, and it is this. There are certain things in the chapter that testify to the veracity, the truth, the trustworthiness of the Word of God. For example, one critic wrote, "This chapter is notable for its historic inconsistencies," end quote. In other words, he says the chapter is filled with historical inaccuracies, and that makes it notable. And the chief inaccuracy that for many years the critic seized upon was the first word of the chapter. What is the first word of the chapter? Belshazzar. And according to chapter 5, Belshazzar is the last king of Babylon. But Berosus, the Babylonian historian, has left his documents and records. And Berosus, the historian of Babylon, says not Belshazzar, but Nabonidus was the last ruler of Babylon. So what do we do? Well, you know what the critic does. The critic always assumes that it is the Bible that's wrong. That's always the case. The historian could never be wrong, the local historian. It must always be the Bible. So, this was the position for many years. Belshazzar, not known in history, his name not found on any historical records or inscriptions, the writer of the book of Daniel, they say, made a gross error when he described and this feast, particularly labeling it, identifying it with Belshazzar, the king. Well, what do we do when there are seeming discrepancies in the Word of God? Well, I think what has happened in this case is a good illustration of what we must do when there are those who will say, "You see, aha, we have pointed out, we have proved an error in the Word of God." Well, they said that for many years with regard to Daniel 5:1, Belshazzar, the king. When such things come to the fore, we need to say now, "Whoa, wait a minute. We reserve judgment. We will wait for further light. We will wait for additional information. For in every case," I said, every case, "where there has been additional archaeological and historical information that has surfaced, it has not contradicted, but in every case it has confirmed the truth of the Word of God." A man by the name of Dr. Nelson Glick was for many years an able archaeologist. Many of his articles and beautiful pictures appeared in National Geographic magazine. And while I realize that's not the most scholarly of all journals, he was recognized. He was president of Hebrew Union College in Cincinnati, Ohio. He crawled over the land of Palestine, almost all of it, on hand and knee. And he knew the land. I heard him lecture in Dallas at Temple Emmanuel. And he said in this lecture, "Not one thing has been discovered archaeologically and historically which contradicts the Old Testament." That was his field of study. So, the spade has been at work through these years, and lo and behold, a few years ago, they discovered the Nabonidus Chronicle or the Nabonidus Cylinder. And on the cylinder is a reference to Belshazzar, the king. So the name appears. Furthermore, in the Nabonidus Chronicles, there is reference, a clear quotation to the fact, supporting the fact that Belshazzar was a co-regent, co-ruler, co-king with his father, Nabonidus. It seems that good old Nabonidus got weary of the duties of administration as king of Babylon, and he would go off on retreats. In fact, he had a retreat in southern Arabia, and he must have liked this place, because on one occasion he went and he stayed for 14 years. Well, who ran the government while he was gone? Who kept things in order? Well, it was Belshazzar, his son, whom he had appointed co-regent. And now, today, in 1973, even the liberals have to acknowledge that in this case, the Bible is accurate. But do you see? For so many years, they were saying, the Bible is wrong, history is right, but further additional light has come, and we see, as we knew all along, that the Bible is trustworthy. So, let us not be unduly shaken up when someone comes along and says, well, the Bible is wrong and I can prove it. We suspend judgment. We simply wait until further light comes. God may allow the light to come to the surface, he may not. But in any case, we accept the authority of the Word of God. Well, let's look at this very intriguing chapter of the Feast and the Fingers. It was a night first of revelry. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Now, it's not unusual that he should have a feast of this size. I read in Dr. Walford's book on Daniel and other sources that ancient kings had feasts for 10 to 15,000 people on many occasions. There are such historical records. But the unusual thing about this feast is that at this very hour, the city of Babylon was surrounded by the Persian armies. The Persians were invading Babylon, and the Babylonian armies had gone out to do battle with them. They were defeated by the Persians. They retreated to their city and felt they were secure. In fact, it would appear that they were. Herodotus, the Greek historian, tells us. Now, he probably exaggerated a little bit, but at least Herodotus, the historian, says that ancient Babylon had walls that were 87 feet thick, 350 feet high, 250 towers around this wall, that pierced another 100 feet into the sky, that they had garden plots and storage within the city so that the populace could be sustained for any number of years. I don't remember the precise number of years. So the armies retreated. The inhabitants of the city felt, we're safe and secure. We're in a citadel. We're in a fortress. It cannot be taken. And Belshazzar, perhaps in order to boost the morale of his people, even though the armies were besieging the city on the outside, he threw a feast. And he led in the celebration, drinking wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whiles he tasted the wine, which apparently produced in him a desire to do something daring. And I understand that alcohol sometimes has that effect on people. He commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, some 50 or more years before this time, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. That is, that they might use the sacred vessels out of the temple as drinking cups. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron and of wood and of stone, and they challenged the God whose temple had stood in Jerusalem to stop them if he could. This was plainly an act of calculated defiance against the God of heaven. Now, there was something else unusual about this feast. Normally, the wives and the concubines were not allowed to be present when the king threw a feast. Usually, it was stag. This night, apparently, the women were not present for the feast. They are not mentioned there. But when the drinking began, the women were brought in. And it doesn't take much imagination, and I don't think it's an indication of a suspicious or dirty mind, to read between the lines and to realize that as they drank the wine, and as they began to praise in their drunken accents the Babylonian gods, that the thing degenerated into a drunken orgy. But it was a defiance of the God of heaven. We will drink wine out of these sacred vessels, out of the very temple of the house of God which had stood at Jerusalem. Stop us if you can. And God accepted the challenge. And the night of revelry turns into a night of revelation. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote. So God again speaks in the book of Daniel. He intervenes to reveal himself, his purposes, his program, his will. He does not do it this time in a dream or in a vision, but in the public handwriting on the wall. Why? Because not only was the king involved in this blasphemy, but also the banquet hall of lords and ladies. So there now is a public revelation, the handwriting on the wall. And the hand appeared, wrote over against the lampstand upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Would you believe that archaeologists have discovered the palace of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, which no doubt Belshazzar occupied, still standing as one wall, and a niche in the wall in front of which no doubt was the throne where Belshazzar sat, and behind it, above the throne where the throne no doubt sat, there is an extent of plaster upon which possibly this very handwriting appeared. It is standing to this day. Now let's look at three characters who appear on the scene. First, there is the king. Then in verse 10, there is the queen. Then in verse 13, there is Daniel. Let's study these three characters. Get the picture now. The banquet hall is dark. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, the Lord said. The banquet hall is dark, but there are lampstands, torches, which cast an eerie light and shadows against the walls of this palace. There has been a great deal of drinking and feasting and celebration. And who knows what else? Suddenly, a deadly silence falls over the banquet hall as the people, one by one, see the hand appear and write in the Aramaic characters on this wall. And one looks at the other, you know, to see whether he's had too much to drink and is really seeing something. And everyone observes that it's there. And the king turns around. And he sees it, and how does he react? Oh, I like this. The king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed. Literally, his face changed color. And his thoughts troubled him. What kind of thoughts? He knew this was an invasion of the supernatural. And he wondered, does this mean that the Persian armies are going to break in, that my kingdom will fall? His thoughts troubled him. so that the joints of his loins were loosed. That means literally, so that his hips shook and his knees smote one against another. What a pitiful spectacle. Here is this king with such bravery and courage that he will lead the 1,000 lords and the wives and concubines in the ceremony of blasphemy. Suddenly he sees the handwriting on the wall. The wine vessel drops out of his hand. He grabs a pillar for support, his knees shaking, and he cries out loudly, "Bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers." And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet, have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Isn't that interesting? Why not the second ruler in the kingdom? Because there were already two, Nabonidus the father and Belshazzar the son. Too bad the critics don't read their Bibles a little more carefully. They would have seen confirmation of the fact that Belshazzar was a king. Nabonidus was also the king. And the one who would win the contest of reading the handwriting on the wall would be made the third ruler. In fact, the word actually in the original is triumvir. And it may be that he would be added and made an equal, a triumvirate, three rulers over the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men. Here come these fellows again. Are they going to succeed this time? Daniel, the second chapter, they fell flat on their wise faces because they could not interpret the dream Nebuchadnezzar had. Daniel chapter 4, they failed again because they could not interpret the dream of the great tree. Daniel chapter 5, they fail again. They could not read the handwriting, the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. And this is the third time they've been called, and it is the third time they have failed, and it is the third demonstration in the book of Daniel that human wisdom is not sufficient to understand the mind and will and purpose and revelation of God. I said at the beginning of our study that this is one of the great and glorious themes of the book of Daniel, that human wisdom is not adequate. You can go to the universities and get a PhD degree. Get three of them if you want to, if you can live that long. That will not make you an expert in the Word of God. In order to understand spiritual truth, in order to understand the Bible, you must have contact with the Lord. Whatever else education you may have, and I do not demean education, the wisest men of the earth could not interpret the revelations of God. And the wise men of our generation cannot interpret the revelation of God unless they are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ and have the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Then was King Belshazzar utterly upset, and his face changed color again, and his lords were sorely perplexed. But now another character steps onto the scene. We've seen the king. What a pitiful spectacle he becomes in the face of this revelation from God. Now comes in the queen. But probably not the wife of Belshazzar. Nearly all Bible students reject that, because she was apparently not present and included in the wives and concubines of verse 2. And because, as we read in these verses, she had a position of respect and honor, which was accorded the queen mother in ancient societies. So it is generally believed that this was the queen mother, the mother of Belshazzar, either the widow or daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. She came in the banquet house. She was not there, but she received word. Some servant called her. She came in, and the queen spake and said, "O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. In other words, son, pull yourself together. There is a man in thy kingdom. It's interesting to stop there. There's at least one man in the kingdom. And she knew who he was. In whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father. Now all through this chapter, five times in fact, Nebuchadnezzar is called the father of Belshazzar. He wasn't the father of Belshazzar. Is this a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction. In both Hebrew and Chaldee or Aramaic, the words for father and grandfather are exactly the same. Furthermore, sometimes the successor to the throne, regardless of whether there is any blood relationship in ancient times, was called a son. So there is no problem here. I think, frankly, Nebuchadnezzar was the grandfather, and that's how we should read this. And in the days of thy grandfather, light and wisdom, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy grandfather, the king I say, thy grandfather, made master of magicians, astrologers, Chaldees, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams, showing of hard sentences, dissolving of doubts, were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now, how did she know so much about Daniel? She heard, according to Daniel 4, verses 8, 9, and 18, she heard these very words from Nebuchadnezzar, either her father or her husband. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And verse 9, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, no secret troubleth thee, and so forth. The same language which now the Queen Mother repeats. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Why had he not been called before this time? Because with the coming of a new king, actually the succession of several kings between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, Daniel had sort of been pushed out of the picture. He was now approximately 81 years of age. And it was supposed that he could retire. At least he had dropped into obscurity. But the Queen Mother remembered the man of God and said, bring him to interpret the handwriting on the wall. Now he comes, the prophet Daniel. He's brought to Belshazzar. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, now let me translate a little bit differently. So thou art that Daniel, who art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my grandfather brought out of Jewry. Why, I have heard of you. But in his profligate and frivolous life, he had no time for the man of God. Until he faced a crisis. Verse 15, and now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and solve knotty questions. Now, if you do this, you'll be clothed with scarlet, have a chain of gold around your neck, and be made the third ruler in the kingdom. I love this statement from Joseph Parker. Preachers of the word, you will be wanted someday by Belshazzar. You were not at the beginning of the feast, but you will be there before the banqueting hall is closed. The king will not ask you to drink wine, but he will ask you to tell the secret of his pain and heal the malady of his heart. Abide your time. You're nobody now. Who cares for preachers, teachers, seers, men of insight, while the wine goes round and the feast is unfolding its tempting luxuries? Midway down the program, to mention pulpit or preacher or Bible would be to violate the harmony of the occasion. But the preacher, as we have often had occasion to say, will have his opportunity. They will send for him when all other friends have failed. May he then come fearlessly, independently, asking only to be made a medium through which divine communication can be addressed to the listening trouble of the world. O Daniel, preacher, speaker, teacher, thunder out God's word, if it be a case of judgment and doom, or whisper it, or rain in gracious tears, if it be a message of sympathy and love and welcome. And Daniel comes. He comes fearlessly. He comes independently. And he comes to thunder out God's word because he has a message of judgment. And here it is. Now remember, Daniel is about 80 years of age. And I see him as he is there in this darkened banquet hall. Everybody's cold sober now. There is silence. The torches are still casting their eerie shadows. The handwriting on the wall, it's still there. And Daniel stands tall and straight. And he looks into the eyes of this pagan king. And he says in tones of contempt, "Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation, but first a sermon, Belshazzar." And he begins to preach. I don't know whether we have the whole sermon here or not, but he really laid it on. And he had an audience that heard every word. "O thou king," and loud enough for everyone to hear, "the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, thy grandfather, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. He had absolute power. But when his mind was lifted up, and when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will." Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar lived as if there was no God, or as if he would never intervene in human affairs. And my friend, that is the way our world is living. Our world, our contemporary society, with the exception, of course, of the believers, are living as if there is no God, or at least as if he will never intervene. Peter said, 2 Peter 3, he wrote, that in the last days there would come false prophets who would say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" That is, where is the fulfillment of the promise of his coming? "For all things have continued as they were from the beginning of the creation." And that's not true. God is not going to intervene. This is what the world keeps saying to itself. There may be a God, but he won't intervene. He won't. He will. Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar lived as if there was no God in heaven, or if there was, he would not intervene. That is, until Nebuchadnezzar was converted by recognizing that God ruled in the affairs of men. Now notice, he concludes his sermon by leveling three serious charges against Belshazzar. And I know this was a sermon, do you see, because every sermon should conclude with exhortation or application. And here is the application to Belshazzar. Charge number one, But thou his son, O Belshazzar, or grandson, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. Do you see? Charge number one, Belshazzar, you sinned against light. You knew how the God of heaven dealt with your grandfather. But you didn't humble your heart in spite of all of this. You sinned against light. And my friends, that is very serious. It was then, it is today. To receive the light of the knowledge of the gospel in Jesus Christ and to sin against it, to reject it, to receive teaching of the Word of God to be applied in your own Christian life and to spurn it, to sin against light. God holds us responsible for the light we receive. Second charge, he deliberately defied God. You see, the sin of Nebuchadnezzar was pride. The sin of Belshazzar was defiance of God. But thou hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, wives, and concubines have drunk wine in them. You lifted up yourself against the God of heaven. You defied him. Charge number two. Charge number three, you worshipped idols. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone. And he adds with scorching sarcasm, who see not, nor hear, nor know. They're only stupid idols. Boy, you know, it took courage for Daniel to speak this way. He was a courageous preacher. Sinned against light, defied God, worshipped idols. He sums it up. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. That's the summation of the indictment against Belshazzar. And I can see the long bony finger of Daniel. The God in whose hand thy breath is and whose are all thy ways hast thou not glorified. Well, Belshazzar, you didn't know it, but every breath you draw was a gift from God. Well, it is. What makes you breathe anyway? You say, well, my heart makes me breathe. No, it doesn't either. It pumps blood through your system. You say, my lungs make me breathe. No, they don't. They do expand and contract as you breathe. What makes you breathe? There is no organ in the human body that makes you breathe. Now, don't stop breathing. God gives you breath. Every breath that you draw, my friend, is a gift from God. Every breath. The God in whose hand thy breath is. And when God closes his hand for me, I go home. It's the end of my breathing. Belshazzar, your very life you owe to God. The God in whose hand thy breath is and whose are all thy ways. You were responsible for him, to him, for all of your ways. Yet you did not glorify him. You didn't bring glory to the God of heaven. You simply elevated yourself in your kingdom, as Nebuchadnezzar did before he was humbled. Chief end of man is what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Westminster Shorter Catechism. The chief end, the chief purpose of man, what is it? Go downtown Oklahoma City and stop the first 10 people and ask them, what's the chief end of life? Why are you here? What's the purpose for your being alive? What'll you get? Well, you'll get some weird answers, I'm sure. To university students were killed in a tragic automobile crash about 2 weeks ago, just outside of Dallas. They were returning from Colorado, young couple. And sort of a post-mortem article was written in the news, Dallas News, after a couple of days after the funeral. And they were typical young moderns following the existentialist philosophy. In fact, one of the girls said, as they were talking about the empty apartments of these two, the young fellow and the young girl, "Well, our philosophy was to do what feels good. All of us in the apartment, including this young couple." To them, that was the chief end of life. And suddenly, life was snuffed out. Well, you would receive, I'm sure, many other answers, but the chief end of man, the chief purpose of man, is to glorify God. That's why man was created, to bring glory to God. And Belshazzar, you failed in that stewardship. You didn't glorify God. Are we failing in that stewardship? Daniel continues. "Then was the part of the hand sent from him, from God. And this writing was written." Now he announces the downfall of Belshazzar. "This is the writing that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." You may have heard of the little girl who came home from church. Her parents were not able to go. She went with friends, and the mother and father said at the dinner table, "Well, what was the pastor's sermon about?" She said, "Oh, it was a very strange one today. He preached on the text, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." Well, these words are hard to understand, but they mean something a little different than that. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Mene, Mene. I've spoiled it for some of you now, haven't I? Okay, let's get back with it. Mene, Mene. Numbered, numbered, weighed, broken, or divided. Numbered, numbered, weighed, broken, or divided. "And this is the interpretation of the thing," says Daniel. I like the comment of someone, I don't know who said it anymore. Daniel could read the handwriting on the wall because he knew his father's handwriting. He's the only one who did. Meaning, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. God hath numbered the days of your kingdom. Belshazzar, your number's up. You didn't know that God had numbered your days as ruler, did you? Well, he had. And the days for the length of your kingdom, but he had. And you just about have run out. Your number's up. Your number came up. God hath numbered the days of thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Belshazzar, God's standards were on this side, and you were over here, but you didn't weigh enough. You were found too light in the scale. Your weight in the balances and found wanting. Peres, which is the singular of Upharsin, your kingdom is broken or divided, broken, and given to the Medes and the Persians. Kingdom is going to be destroyed by another power, as revealed to Nebuchadnezzar, that the head of gold would be succeeded by the chest and arms of silver. Babylon now is to be replaced by Medo-Persia. For God sets up kingdoms and he brings them down. And this, as we said, according to Daniel 2, suggested is really the theme of the book. "And he changeth the times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings." Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. Interesting that the last official act of the Babylonian Empire, which destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem, invaded three times the land of Palestine, the last official act of that kingdom was to honor one of the captives, one of the Jews. You say, well, why did Daniel accept these honors which he previously had spurned? I think he previously spurned them because he did not want to be in any obligation to the king, lest he be tempted to shade the announcement of judgment somewhat. He wanted to come fearlessly and independently, do you see? Now he had revealed the judgment. Now if the king wanted to honor him, what difference? Isn't it interesting, though, that Belshazzar did this? He could have reacted with anger, ordered the death of Daniel. He did not. He honored him. Now the night of revelation becomes a night of retribution. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. How did it happen? Well, Xenophon and Herodotus, the Grecian historians, tell us, and it dovetails beautifully with what we have here in the scriptures. These ancient historians, secular historians, tell us that Cyrus, king of Persia, laid siege to the city of Babylon and saw that there was no way to enter the city because the walls were so strong, so tall, they could not be scaled. What did he do? The Euphrates River bisected the city. He dug another channel, a canal, diverted the main channel of the Euphrates River around into a marshy area, and then when the water had dropped to about thigh level, the Persian soldiers went under the gates, threw them open, the soldiers came into the city, and came to the very banquet hall while the feast was in progress, and they slew Belshazzar the king. Well, it was a night of revelry, of revelation, of retribution. And it is, in a sense, a picture of the doom of world civilization. Our world today could be described under these three terms. Revelry. For the most part, the world is living it up. We will do what feels good. We're interested not in the past nor the future, but in the now, the existential present. Revelry. But in the midst of revelry, there is revelation. There is the Word of God, and there is the message of the Word of God, which is reaching an increasingly large number of people. Those who spurn that revelation will face retribution. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, judgment. But there is therefore now no judgment to them who are in Christ Jesus. But one word about Belshazzar, then I turn it over to Mike, and then we'll have some questions. Belshazzar failed in his stewardship. He didn't glorify God. I'm reminded of two other passages. John 17, about verse 4. Jesus said to the Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Jesus said to the Father, Father, I have glorified you on the earth. You say, that's marvelous. One writer says, the greatest words that were ever penned, those words, I have glorified you on the earth. But that was the Lord. Yes, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God? Therefore, glorify God in your body. What is our mission? You say, well, our mission is to witness for Christ. Our mission is to serve the Lord. Now, wait a minute. Our mission is to glorify God on the earth. That may involve, usually will, I presume, seeing that the gospel gets out, being involved in some outlet of Christian service. But our life, the main thrust in our life, regardless of where we are, whatever we are doing, if we would be isolated on an island in the Pacific as a result of a shipwreck, we could still glorify God, even if there wouldn't be anybody to witness to. And I'm not minimizing witnessing. But our supreme mission in life, my Christian friends, is to glorify God. The chief end of man is to glorify God. Mike.
Before we have the question and answer session, we're going to ask that the ushers come to receive the offering, and we remind you at this time that these offerings go to our teacher, Dr. Campbell. And so as you have been blessed by the Word of God also places the responsibility.
Okay, who's first? I see that hand. Okay. I heard the first part only. God holds us responsible for the light that we have received. Yes. How does He hold us responsible? All right. To whom much is given, much shall be required, said the Lord. I can't cite the verse at the moment in the Gospels. But those who have the greater opportunities have the greater responsibilities. An increase in blessing means an increase in responsibility. An increase in enlightenment and knowledge of the Word of God means that we have an increased responsibility to others in respect to this Word of God. And obviously, if we are blessed, God will hold us responsible. I would say, not in terms certainly of our salvation, but in terms of loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, someone else. There was another question up here, I think. Yeah. Who? Nabonidus? No, he was not. And I can't give you the precise line of succession. Nabonidus was a conspirator who was guilty of murdering one of the successors to the throne. After Nebuchadnezzar, he was not a son of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in what sense then could Belshazzar be a grandson? Well, apparently, Nabonidus, it's believed, married either a widow or daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, the queen mother, who appears on this scene, who is usually identified as Nitocris, Nitocris. So that's the usual suggestion. But he was not a son, he was not a relative, apparently, but he was a conspirator. Someone else.
How do you spell Nabonidus?
Nabonidus. 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 Mm-hmm. I was thinking of that, though I didn't mention it. Yes, Matthew 25. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Thank you. Yes, sir. Yeah, there's quite a debate the question as to why the people in the court, and especially the wise men, could not interpret the handwriting. There are two possibilities, or several. One is that they could read the words but couldn't make any sense out of them. Only Daniel could know God has numbered, but what does numbered mean? Numbered what? Where? When? How? Who? Daniel said, God has numbered the days of your kingdom. He knew that interpretation. You see, no wise man, though he could read the word, would come up with that interpretation. Another possibility is, and they have debated this, that it was in a different script, Phoenician script, and something that only Daniel would have been familiar with. I have a hard time accepting that. I think the script was no doubt familiar to these people, but they couldn't make any sense out of it. It was a jumble to them. Someone else. Yes, sir. Yes. The Aramaic, the Hebrew, this is Aramaic. Chaldee. Or Syriac, call it what you will. Yes.
What caused the king to give Daniel the reward after Daniel gave him his terrific news?
I don't know. I'm puzzled by that too, because you know it was bad news. He was noble enough to stay by his promise, even though Daniel had previously spurned it. So Belshazzar at least has one brownie point. That's, as far as I'm concerned, that's the only one. You know, as I read these chapters, I think Daniel loved Nebuchadnezzar. I feel that he had a personal attachment for him. You remember how troubled he was for the space of an hour because he didn't want to tell him about the judgment, what the meaning of the cutting off of the tree was. I think he had a genuine respect for that man. As I read this chapter, I don't think Daniel could stomach this guy Belshazzar. I think he had a hard time with Belshazzar. But at least there is this one mark of nobility in the man. He did follow through and reward him. Yes, sir. Yeah, let's. I'd like to postpone that question until next week. It's another complicated question of identification. Who is Darius or Darius the Mede? I want to speak to that point next hour. It's a question of identification. I will say there are two or three possibilities. One is that he was a general under Cyrus. That's one suggestion. And another suggestion is that this is an alternative name for Cyrus. We'll talk about that possibility next time. Under either suggestion, it would make sense that if he was the general, he was appointed to be the governor of this kingdom under Cyrus. If he was Cyrus, then of course there is no problem with that. The Medes and the Persians were combining, it was a combination of these two kingdoms at this time, Medo-Persia. at this time. Persia soon came to dominate and Media dropped out of the picture. But at this time, there is a great deal of historical accuracy here that it should say that the kingdom would be broken and given to the Medes and the Persians. A few years later, it should have been reversed, the Persians and the Medes, because they became dominant. But at this time, there wasn't any dominance. They were on this campaign together.